Welcome to another edition of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We are a twofold ministry. First, we declare the gospel, and with that, the whole counsel of God from the scriptures. The gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried according to the scriptures, and rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and was seen by 500 eyewitnesses at one time, Paul said. Secondly, we are devoted to carrying out the divine order of evangelism, the great commission Jesus gave the church, and that is to start with the Jews, Romans 1:16, and then the Gentile. So we witness to both people groups, first starting with the Jews, and we do this in Israel 3 to 4 times a year. So please help us out in carrying out the Great Commission. We rely upon the support of the body of Messiah, His church. Well, last time we were with you, we were in our series, The Great Doctrines of the Bible. And in this series, we're looking at the major doctrines of the Christian faith, once delivered unto the saints, in the words of Jude in his epistle. These doctrines comprise the historic essentials of the Christian faith. And we were looking at the way whereby God has redeemed men through Jesus Christ, and that is through the atonement of the Lord Jesus, the atonement. And we were looking at the necessity of the atonement. Atonement was mandated by God in order to redeem men. There was a temporary atonement, if you will, under the old covenant. God provided the lamb, the bull, the goat, the turtle doves as atoning sacrifices for the nation of Israel so that they could stand before Him having their sins removed. But each year on Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippurim, as some have said, which means the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make the annual atonement for the sins of Israel and himself when he would go into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, and offer the blood of sacrifice before the Lord. When we looked at the necessity of the atonement, we noticed that several things are involved. First, the holiness of God. God is holy. His essence is absolute and perfect holiness, from whence all His other attributes emerge from. We looked at the divine law. God's law was broken by man in the Garden of Eden, and his law then had to be upheld and defended and maintained. So sin had to be punished. Then we looked at the sinfulness of man. Man fell into a state of constant sinfulness, terminated by death, starting with his federal head, Adam. Sin, we said, was the transgression of the law. So I want to focus in on this now. The sinfulness of man also necessitated the atonement. If you remember when we were examining what the Bible says about sin in our study of the doctrine of sin, or what theologians called hamartiology, borrowed from the Greek word hamartia, meaning to miss the mark, to transgress, to violate, we saw that man fell into sin in the loins of Adam. What do I mean by that? Well, Adam represented mankind. He was the federal head of the human race. And as Adam went, so did all of his descendants follow in the same path. What happened? Well, Adam and Eve were given the beatific and utopian blessings of the Garden of Eden. They were to enjoy it, but like with all things that God ordains, there are laws which govern and order the universe and existence. And so that one law that was to govern their blissful existence in the Garden of Eden is that they were not to take and eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. We know what happened. Both Adam and Eve violated that law. Hence, as 1 John 3:4 tells us, sin is the transgression of the law. When man sinned, it made him a lawless rebel at heart, one who had a natural propensity and followed that natural inclination to rebel and break God's law. And this resulted in his separation from God. I believe it's in Isaiah 59:2 where God says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. So sin separates from the source of good and the source of life. God will not dwell with sin. Sin must be punished because it's an attack upon his holy character. It is an egregious contempt and violation of his law. Sin made man into a habitual sinner, and thus separating him from God, creating a gulf between the two. Man is sinful by nature, and therefore sins in thought, word, and deed. And this is important to remember. Man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is a sinner. Man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is a sinner. He does what he does because of what he is. A bramble bush is by nature a barren bush that has no life to produce fruit. You cannot expect a bramble bush to all of a sudden produce apples or oranges. That's not its nature. And so it is with sinful man. By nature, he is dead in trespasses and sins. He cannot live a holy life. He cannot live a life of regeneration because his nature is corrupt. When does man become a sinner? When he commits his first act of sin while very young, even in childhood? No. Does he sin when he realizes what God's law is and then violates it? No. Man is born into sin. He is born with a sin nature. Psalm 51:5, David says this truth when proclaiming or exclaiming, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, some have misconstrued this verse to say that David was saying conception in the womb of a mother is sinful. No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what the psalmist is saying here. Not at all. What David is saying is that David was born a sinful, fallen, and corrupt creature. He was already born with a propensity to sin. Babies who are born are not sinless. They are innocent in the respect that they have not committed a crime or done wrong. But they have a sinful heart, and that is that is made apparent quickly when the child grows up. By the time he's two, he is already disobeying his parents. Not because he's been taught that, but because he's disobedient by nature, receiving an innate sin nature at birth, or at conception, I should say, from Adam. So, again, we must say that we are born dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. The holiness of God and the sinful weakness of man are polar opposites of each other. The holiness of God cannot accept, admit into His presence, or tolerate sin. God will not countenance the sinfulness of man, because if He did that, He would go against His own holy being. And there is no implosion with the Godhead. God's holiness demands that man's sinfulness be exposed, judged, and punished. It's the same in the world of the human justice system. If a person murders, steals, rapes, he has broken the laws of the state, and therefore such violations demand punishment. Well, how much more with the law of God when it is breached, when it is violated by the sinfulness of man? If God did not justly deal with man's sinfulness, then His law, His throne of holiness, His righteousness and justice would be in jeopardy. If God did not punish sin when it occurred, or when it occurs, then the universe is chaotic and lawless, and God would have not have that. Now, there is lawlessness going on, and we don't see immediate punishment from the hand of God, not in a final judgment sense. That awaits, of course. For the unbeliever, it awaits at the great white throne judgment. For the believer, his sins were punished. His sins were judged by Jesus taking them upon Himself as their Redeemer, Savior, and righteous, vicarious substitute. More on that later. So we see here the necessity of the atonement is because of the holiness of God must be maintained, the divine law upheld and preserved, and because man's sinfulness demands an atoning remedy. And lastly, the wrath of God demands for an efficacious atonement to be given, God's wrath must be appeased. God's wrath must be appeased. And God's wrath has been poured out and is being poured out upon all the children of disobedience. Paul calls them the children of wrath in the book of Ephesians. John 3:36, he that believes not the gospel, the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 1:18 tells us that in the present time, the righteous revelation of God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's present tense. So this idea that God is some doting grandfather who's really not wrathful but is all lovey-dovey and warm fuzzies in the end is not the biblical God of the Bible. That's the God of watered-down liberal Christianity, but it's certainly not the God of the Bible. He is a God of wrath and justice, and thank God He is. If God did not uphold His law when it is broken by the sinful acts of man, and if He did not punish the wrongdoer in the end, whether temporal in this life or eternally at the great white throne judgment, then the universe itself would self-destruct. So what happens then when the holiness of God comes into conflict with the sinfulness of man? The answer is that God's wrath is manifested. Whenever sin is committed, God's wrath will meet that sin. God's wrath is simply His righteous anger against what is evil, against what is wrong, against what goes contrary to His law. The wrath of God is the righteous anger of a good and holy God against sin. Sin cannot be tolerated permanently. It ultimately must be dealt with and come under divine judgment, or else God is not just. I was recently debating with a poor, deluded universalist online. And as you know, universalists believe that no one will be condemned in the end, that God's wrath and justice will be appeased through Jesus, and Jesus saves everybody, even those who don't want to be saved. Well, that's not scriptural. We know that there will be many who will reject the atonement of Jesus Christ and bring upon themselves the wrath and condemnation of God for their unrepented sins. If God merely forgave everybody and gave them a free pass, and they weren't willing to admit when given the opportunity in this life that they have wronged and sinned against God and turn in repentance to receive the gospel, then there would be no justice in the universe. So God's anger is revealed against sin. That's because sin is essentially an attack on the honor and holiness of God. If it goes unjudged and everybody's saved in the end, even those who defy God to the bitter end, then the Lord's holiness, righteousness, justice, and law are violated. Only when God deals with sin in a just and punitive way is His character vindicated and His law upheld. God's throne is established, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, by His righteousness and His holiness, of which the universe of His creatures is maintained. The Bible speaks about the holiness of God and the wrath of God against evil much more, actually, than it does His love. That's not to negate God's love, but God's holiness is His chief attribute. It's not greater in volume or quantity than His other attributes, but it is the chief attributes from whence all the other divine attributes flow out of, such as love. The Bible throughout its pages speaks of the wrath of God. God's wrath is revealed against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Just a few scriptures to reveal the wrath of God. Romans 4:15, the law works wrath. The law works wrath. The law is holy and good, despite man's sinful inability to obey it perfectly. The law brings about wrath. What does Paul mean there in Romans 4:15? Well, it simply means that God's holy law exposes where man's sinfulness is. So, for instance, if you have the adulterer who commits adultery, he looks at God's law and sees his sin is exposed in the prohibition given in the Decalogue, you shall not commit adultery. The fornicator, one who has sex outside of marriage, whether he wants to acknowledge it or not, his sin of sexual immorality is exposed in God's law. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And fornicators are named there. The homosexual, whether he recognizes it or not, is sinning against God's law and thus bringing God's wrath down. Because in the Old Testament and the New Testament, homosexuality is condemned by God as an improper, unnatural sexual behavior. It is condemned as an improper, unnatural sexual behavior. Romans 1, they exchange the natural use of the women and burn in their lust one towards another. And then Paul goes on to say of such homosexual activity that by the wrath of God they receive from Him the just penalty due His error. Romans 1:18, in the present time God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How that wrath is manifested is subject to debate. The fact that the sinner is separated from God, the fact that while he may prosper in the world, God's face is against him and he is in darkness concerning who God is, that those are artifacts of God's wrath against the law-breaking sinner. In Revelation 6, when the Lord Jesus commences the last 7 years of this age, leading to His return, the Great Tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, it will begin with the pouring out of God's eschatological wrath on the unbelieving world. Revelation 6, 16 and 17. The inhabitants of the earth who are undergoing this apocalyptic wrath of God say this. They make this confession. Hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come. Then you have other places where God's wrath is mentioned throughout Scripture, and time does not allow us to go through all of them, but Psalm 78:31, Isaiah 66, Matthew 25, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, Romans 2, 5 and 8, Ephesians 2, 3, and on we could go. But the wrath of God is not some uncontrollable anger run amok like we think of when humans go on a rampage of wrath. Not at all. The law of God is spiritual, holy, just, good, and perfect. Romans 7, 12. So when God meets sin with wrath, He's doing so to uphold His holiness and to maintain the integrity of His law, His very being, if you will. Transgression of the law brings God's wrath. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3, 4. Sin is the disobedience of God's will revealed through His Word. Sin is rebellion against God's will and law. Self-will is man being a law unto himself, and that's the society we live in today. There are some who are religious, and we're talking about society at large. We're not talking about the elect company of the redeemed. We're talking about the lawlessness of unsaved man. And society is built upon the premise that you are your own destiny. You are the sum and measure of all things. You, meaning the individual as well, collectively mankind. But this is lawlessness, not acknowledging the great lawgiver as your creator and submitting to Him in service and humility. The wrath of God is God's righteous the wrath of God is the righteous reaction of a holy God against sin. That is the wrath of God. And Christians are so afraid to hear and talk about the wrath of God or preach about the wrath of God. It is a terrible and frightening reality. And I hear idiots say, well, you can't scare people into heaven. You can't scare people into the kingdom of God. Why not? John the Baptist certainly did. Jesus certainly did. The prophets certainly did. And the apostles. Jude said that sometimes you have to use the fear of God to bring people in, when he said saving some by fear and others with compassion. That's what Jude said. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And, of course, we mentioned it just in passing earlier, but it is wise to point out here that a holistic study of Scripture, taking the Bible as a whole from Genesis to Revelation, shows that divine wrath is not always executed immediately on the spot when somebody sins. That doesn't mean God's wrath or His holiness is out to lunch in some deistic worldview. Not at all. God is long-suffering. He is patient. He is waiting for the sinner to come to Him. And the unsaved are basically on probation. Not the saved. They're forever acquitted of their crimes of sin. So what do we mean here? Well, God's divine wrath is not always executed immediately when a sin is committed. So when the adulterer has sex with a married person who's not his spouse, God doesn't strike him down dead. That's the general rule of things, the norm. Sometimes it does happen in Scripture, but as a general rule in society, it doesn't happen like that all the time. Why? Well, it's due to God's other moral attributes. His long-suffering, His patience, His mercy. God restrains immediate judgment, as I said, so that the sinner may be brought to repentance and faith in the gospel. Repentant faith in the gospel. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. If you truly believe, you will repent. And if you repent, you will believe in the gospel, if it is a godly repentance, that is. God's restrained wrath reveals to sinful mankind the wonderful attributes of God's grace, long-suffering, and mercy. And they are fortunate that the sinner is fortunate that God doesn't immediately execute His wrath, because if he did, to be quite honest with you, none of us would be here. We'd all be dead the moment we sin. And the sad thing is, because God does not execute His wrath immediately, sinners take this mistakenly assume that because of this, either God does not exist, or He's not holy, judging in His wrath against the sinner, or that perhaps it's not sin to begin with, deserving of God's punishment. So there's a variety of reasons. But the truth is, according to Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So, in other words, the gracious delay or restraint of God's retribution until a future period of time leads many sinners to wrongly assume that they can continue sinning because God won't punish their sins because it's not forthcoming even now. That is a grave mistake. The fact that God restrains His wrath in His long-suffering mercy, waiting for sinners to come and repent and believe in the gospel, in no way negates the certainty of His final judgment of wrath against all sin. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the long-suffering of God is salvation. In other words, God does not immediately execute His wrath on all sinners, unsaved sinners, because He is waiting for them to come to the end of themselves, see that they are sinners, acknowledge it, recognize who God is, and accept the atonement that He has provided so they may escape His wrath. And the only way you can do that, sinner, is by receiving the atonement of Jesus the Messiah, the one who bore God's wrath for you as your innocent, sinless substitute. So in conclusion, we see that God's holiness demands that man's sinfulness must be dealt with, that wrath be executed upon it. But in the present time, for the most part, God's grace restrains immediate wrath from being executed upon sinful man, because God is waiting for men to come to Him that they may receive the only means of escape from that wrath, which is found in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll leave you there with that, and then next time we will talk about what the atonement is, the very nature of the atonement, whereby man can be acquitted and forgiven of all his sins, and his wrath, God's wrath averted. Not denied, not ceasing to exist. God's wrath must be satisfied for the broken law, for the violation of it by sinners. That wrath must be spent on someone. Either it will be the sinner, and as we will discover here in the atonement, it will be placed upon an innocent, righteous, vicarious substitute in order to save man from the condemnation and guilt of his sin. More on that next time. Until then, Shalom. Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.